Merry Christmas. Good morning, Bethel. As Greg mentioned, we'll be gone this week out to Merry Christmas, Barry. Good to see you. I'm well. How are you doing? Doing okay? You feel better? That's good. That's good. We're glad you're here this morning. Yeah. Okay. As Greg mentioned, we're going to be in Chicago this week. And so next Sunday, Pastor Bill Crewson from Chelton is going to be here to minister God's word. So I'd encourage you to be in prayer for him this week as he prepares. And as he has been a blessing in the past, I'm sure he'll be a blessing again this coming Sunday as he comes to minister God's word to us. Okay, we're going to look at John 1, 1 to 18. And on this Christmas day and every time this time of year comes around, we think about the incarnation, we focus on the incarnation. The term, the word incarnation, in and of itself means taking on flesh, okay, or the embodiment of something. So we can throw that word around in different ways. We can speak of a person, say, who's committed some heinous crime as evil incarnate. This person is just the embodiment of evil. But when we speak of the incarnation, we are referring to the act of taking on flesh, the embodiment of all embodiments. But you know what? We've been here before. We've covered this ground year after year, right? Whether it's in church or even in our culture at large, we can say it pretty easily. We can talk about it and sing about it without much thought. Okay, we can throw it around almost in a sense as if it's not very heavy, as if there's not much weight to it. We know it's a miracle, oftentimes, it's just really easy to be ho-hum about the incarnation and not feel the earth-shaking weight of this reality, of what happened, of what God did when he sent his son who took on flesh. And so we would do well, you know, just because we've covered this ground before, don't check out, we would do well to sit here and ponder what we sing, what we talk about so much at this time of year. We'll never plumb the depths of this, but we would do well to sit longer and ponder and prayerfully seek to see the glory of God in the incarnation. So what is the incarnation? What happened? Well, the Apostle John is going to be our guide. This morning we're going to walk down through John 1, 1 to 18. It's often called the prologue of the book of John, but please don't put it in the category of other prologues maybe and prefaces that you've kind of flipped past in your reading to get to the real story. This is almost like the whole of the Gospel of John in a concentrated capsule, a really dense form, and then it gets unpacked throughout the remainder of the gospel. We're certainly by no means going to exhaustively unpack it this morning. Instead, what we're going to do is kind of walk relatively quickly through the whole thing, but slow way down on just a few parts and really ponder them, probe into them, and savor what we see of the glory of Christ in it. So let's read John 1, 1 to 18 together, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. If it's helpful for you, there's an outline in the bulletin may help you follow along. So John 1, 1 to 18, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1058 in that Bible that's in front of you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Oh Lord, there is so much to see through the window of this text, and yet it is so easy to be blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. So easy to be dull and calloused and cold to the earth-shaking, life-changing realities that we read here. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus this morning. We can't do it merely by study alone. We need your Spirit to come and open the eyes of our hearts so that we see Jesus in all of his glory, and we wonder, and we stand in awe, and we rejoice, and we adore him sincerely from the heart. So Lord, would you do that this morning by your Spirit? Would you help us to come in contact with you this morning and be affected deeply and find our proper place at your feet in wonder and awe, filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory because of who you are, because of your glory displayed in this amazing miracle of the incarnation and in the amazing grace that we see on the cross. So Lord, please help us. For the glory of your name, help us. Open our eyes so that we can so see you and be changed as we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ, that we would be transformed this morning on the spot from one degree of glory to the next. Cause that to happen so that we as your people would brightly reflect as the lights, the light of the world, your people as the light of the world, that we would brightly reflect your glory, the way that we live. So have your way with us this morning, Lord, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first, we see several things here, just big picture overview here. As it says in the bulletin, you see where we're headed this morning. We're going to look at a lot of glory. And there's a lot of glory in these few verses. There's glory before the beginning. There's glory in the beginning. And then it's hinted at the fact that we've fallen short of the glory and we're stumbling around in the darkness. So we need to touch on that. And then the glory in the flesh. And then finally, the glory on the cross. So first, the glory before the beginning. John 1, 1 to 3 again says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in other words, the Word was not made, okay? Because the Word was the means by which all things were made, which means that the Word existed with God before the beginning. So, I mean, just see these clear, powerful Trinitarian references here. This is crazy, amazing stuff. Just, I was pondering this earlier this week. If we really just stop and think, this is just mind-blowing. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can that be? How can the Word be with and be God? How do you do that? Unity, diversity. Again, this is very clear. These are signposts just flashing the doctrine of the Trinity. But not just doctrine kind of words on a page. This is a pulsing, eternal, intra-Trinitarian, loving reality that we can't even begin to comprehend. Okay, so Jesus leads us further. See, like I said, John 1, 1 to 18 is like the concentrated form of the rest of the gospel. It's an introduction to all that is coming. And later on in the gospel, Jesus leads us further up and further in to these truths, the glory before the beginning mysteries. When he prays to his Father in chapter 17, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then at the end of that prayer, John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Word with God, the Word was God. That is just, how do you even get your mind around that? It's really serious glory there. Okay, if we just had eyes to see it, that our triune God would give us clearer understanding and a heart that's filled with wonder at the glory of his Trinitarian eternal nature and this relationship. Everything in this world flows from that source. Why are you a relational being? Why are you a loving being? Why are you a communicative being? Why? It's because the fountain of all things is this loving Trinitarian society. And so we long for community. We long for intimacy. We long for glory that's diverse and yet pure. Why? It's because we're made for God. We're made by God. Okay, let's spend the rest of our lives probing and pondering this glory that was before the beginning. So John shows it to us. We need to ponder it and probe into it and reflect on it this morning and for the rest of our lives. There's also glory in the beginning. So glory before the beginning, glory in the beginning. And I feel like we're just scratching on the surface. Hopefully just whets your appetite to do more wrestling and pondering and reflection today and ongoing. There's also glory in the beginning. Okay, look back at verses 1 to 3 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Obviously, a clear allusion to creation, to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember what it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we just spoke of the glory before the beginning, this triune, Trinitarian glory before the beginning. In the beginning, God the Father created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said these omnipotently powerful words. He created by means of words. He created by means of the Word. The Son is the agent of creation. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There's wonderful parallels in other passages. Colossians 1. In fact, turn over to Colossians 1 and see this. If you ever wonder if somebody knocks on your door and says that, you know, Jesus is a created being, remember John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. It's easy to remember. Kind of walk through those passages. So Colossians 1, 15 to 17, it's just wonderful passage. He's the image of the invisible God, the visible expression of the invisible God. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. By Him all things were created. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He's before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. Our lives, this entire universe, is being held together as we speak right now because of Jesus, by the power of Jesus. If He said, cease, we would all just vaporize and just go back into nothingness. He sustains and upholds all things. Hebrews 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So all things were made through Him. So there's glory in the beginning. Okay, so our kids got this... friends of ours gave this book, Weird But True, National Geographic book, okay, for Christmas. These things are great. I love these things. It's a kid's book, but I'm really glad that Sam wants to read me all these things because I love it. You know, there's just, this world is crazy. What a blessing that we have National Geographic in our day and time to help us see how crazy it is. Our lives would be pretty provincial, and now we can see more of the wonders of God's glory and creation by, you know, little books like this. So He made basilisk lizards that can run on water for over 15 feet. Have you ever seen those? You know, on the, like the beginning. Is anybody, like you can go like this if you've actually seen that. Okay, thank you. Three-banded armadillos. Just stop and think about it. It rolls up into a ball. That's crazy design. It's crazy, weird, wacky, wonderful design. There's glory there. He created flying squirrels. Have you ever seen those? You know, it's like wings go out. Why did He do that? Pufferfish with those spikes and, you know, it just goes out. Hummingbirds that consume up to 8 times their body weight in nectar every day. Do you know what a narwhal is? It's like this whale-looking thing with a big, I mean, we think, unicorns, yeah, that's mad. This is like a unicorn in the water. I mean, it's just got this big, long spike sticking out of its nose. You just wouldn't even think it exists unless you saw it. There are bubble-eyed goldfish that are totally funky. You just have to come over and see the picture in the book. Star-nosed moles. It's just really weird looking. It has this, it doesn't even look like a mole. There's fire whirls. You know what that is? Like a tornado made out of fire. Snow rollers, wildebeests, jellyfish, army ants, crabs. Think about the design of a crab. Just stop and think about that. Cockroaches. Okay, there's so much glory in the beginning. Everything that is made. Everything, not one thing that was made apart from the agency of Jesus, the Word of God. So it's this, the glory of this infinitely powerful, wonderfully creative and wise being whose creation is always showing and always saying and shouting that he's glorious. Okay, so let's today and like for the rest of our lives spend our lives probing and pondering this glory that was in the beginning, the glory that was before the beginning, the glory that was in the beginning. Okay, that's all pretty wonderful stuff. But you know what? This creation, as we know, and even Greg mentioned, I'm thankful that you mentioned that, this is a really warm and wonderful season for some of us. It's a hard and painful season for others of us. So yeah, this world's filled with a lot of wonderful stuff, but it's not all sugar plums and joy. Joy, joy, joy. It's not all glory. There's a lot of shame and a lot of darkness as well. And John's prologue points to that as well. His gospel unpacks it in profound ways because we fell short of the glory of God. We exchanged it. There's all this glory. I mean, just can you even fathom what the glory of God to see him face to face? We exchanged that glory for a lie, and we worshiped and served created things. That was just such a earth-shaking, cosmic, just wrong. This is so wrong. How in the world could we trade that treasure for this trash, for these trinkets? And yet we all do that. And what do? Because of it, we stumble around in the darkness. Look at verses 9 through 11. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. He's not a force. He's not just a light. He's a he. He's a person. The word is not just reason. It's not just philosophy. It's a person. It's he was the word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Once again, the glory in the beginning. And yet, look at this. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Look back at 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, the NAS says, comprehend it. There's some ambiguity there. Oftentimes, John works like this. Like, for instance, you must be born again. That word can also be translated from above. So Nicodemus obviously misunderstood and caught the kind of earthly level meaning, but Jesus was intending that spiritual meaning. So oftentimes John does that kind of play on words. So there's ambiguity here. Certainly there's misunderstanding all the way through the Gospel of John, but also I think this is a pointer to the fact that, you know what, the light of the world did not get swallowed up and conquered ultimately by the darkness. It didn't overcome him, even though he hung on a cross. He was actually victorious. Okay? He writes even more clearly of these issues as far as us falling short of the glory and stumbling in the darkness later on in chapter 3. Flip ahead to chapter 3. This is, again, at that spot where he has the interaction with Nicodemus. And then, you know, the famous John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then in 3:19 it says, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. And what did we do? We didn't welcome him. We loved our darkness. We loved the darkness rather than the light because our deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. It starts early. Little kids, do what you're not supposed to do. You hide. You hear footsteps, you run and hide. And you know what? We still do that. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the light or practices the truth, comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It'll be obvious that God did this work so that rather than running from the light, we welcome the light, and then the light changes us, and we become the light. So we've fallen short of the glory. We're stumbling around in the darkness. This is why the glory of the light of the world had to come into the darkness, had to condescend and dive down into the darkness. So when he came, if he was going to rescue us, he had to become one of us. So let's look now at the glory in the flesh. Again, back to verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now flip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Son of God, eternal Son of God. It's just kind of a, isn't that kind of a impolite word, flesh, flesh. Well, it's not meaning sinful flesh here. He's meaning physical flesh. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, just like God in the Old Testament dwelt with his people. In a sense, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was this place, the symbolic place of God's presence with his people. This is where God met with his people. And so here, God is really coming to meet with his people. He's dwelling among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've got to feel the weight of this, of the glory of the incarnation, the glory in the flesh. Augustine wrote this, helpful representation of the just the craziness of this reality. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread, capital B, might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. So how do we get this? How do we ponder this and probe these realities to feel the weight of them? They're so heavy, and yet so oftentimes they can just seem weightless to us, and we can be cold and dull and indifferent. Well, maybe let's try this angle. Let's ponder it by talking astronomy for just a few minutes, okay? So take the heat of a blue hypergiant, okay? It's the hottest known stars in the universe. Maybe we should start saying, rather than white hot, we should say blue hot. So there is a star called, I don't know if I'm saying this right, but Eta Carinae. Okay, it hangs out roughly 7,500 light years from the sun, which, you know, is not all that far as stellar distance goes. It's only like 4.5 quintillion miles. Okay, so remember million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, okay? Like 4,000 quadrillions, okay? So about that far. So if you take the heat, it's just hard to even get your mind around these numbers. It's just not, this is reality. This is not just numbers, but trying to measure this. If you take the heat and light of that star, okay, which in case you've forgotten the temperatures of blue hypergiants, would be in the range of 40,000 Kelvin, okay, which equates to about 72,000 degrees. That's the surface temperature of a hypergiant, a blue hypergiant, okay? So the surface temperature of our sun, in comparison, our little star that we circle every year, if we're generous and we round up, it's 6,000 Kelvin. Okay, so 40,000 Kelvin, 6,000 Kelvin, which is about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the surface, folks, okay? The core temperature of the sun can reach 13.5 million Kelvin, which is like 25 million degrees Fahrenheit. That's the core temperature of the sun. That's just our little star. So what would be the core temperature of Eta Carinae? I have no idea, and I couldn't find out. So maybe they don't know. So the Word became flesh. That's just one star in billions of galaxies that have billions of stars each in each of those billions of galaxies. So take that notable star, Eta Carinae, with all of its heat and light, and somehow shrink it down and capture it in a Zippo lighter. That's just, what is the incarnation? That's just a pathetic little attempt to begin to ponder how incomprehensible the condescension is that is the incarnation. Okay, how about this? Did you know that there are stars that shine with the brightness of a million suns? Okay, literally millions of times brighter than our sun. That's crazy. And there's lots of them. Okay, so our sun, thankfully, is 93 million miles away, which is, and it being that far away is still too bright to look at for any extended period of time. Kids, don't try it. You know, you can do damage to your eyes. So there are stars that are millions of times more luminous than our sun, and they are the blue hypergiants again. So there is a star out there estimated to be 8.7 million times more luminous than our sun. I mean, can you even begin to imagine the power and the brightness of that star? It's one star. Imagine somehow compressing and converting. I mean, I know this is crazy, impossible to imagine, but just, you've seen some pretty crazy cartoons when you were a kid or whatever, and, you know, that little crazy guy has some, you know, machine that goes wow, 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 you know, and something kind of shrinks down. So imagine you could somehow take that 8.7 million times more luminous than the sun star and compress it down into this little glow stick. You've seen those glow sticks? You know, some kids, like 4th of July, like, you know, stick it on a little necklace, and then they have those little things that swing around. Hey, so imagine carrying this little glow stick around. What if it broke out? What would happen? What would happen if it broke out, if the machine, you know, the power of this machine to compress everything just all of a sudden failed? And again, just think, this is such a poor little attempt to get at what is happening in the incarnation. I mean, just think about what would have happened, what could have happened if the Son of God would have broken out on us while he was here. I mean, just imagine, do you remember what Peter said to him? He predicts his suffering and, you know, the fact that he's going to suffer and die on the cross. And what does Peter do? Peter takes him aside. I'm going to set this guy straight. I'm going to rebuke you. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Like, what if it breaks out? What if he breaks out? What about the time when the Pharisees played the illegitimate son card? Do you remember that? You realize that Jesus would have lived under that cloud all of his life. Well, at least we weren't born in sin. John 9:34, you can read it yourself. They played that card. You were born in utter sin, and you teach us? What if he broke out right there? That's one star, one silly little star that he just spoke into existence, and there's billions of them. And if that star could be put into a glow stick, it would just freak us out. Peter, James, and John caught this little tiny glimpse breaking out. When Jesus was transfigured before them, they hit the deck. I mean, people hit the deck when angels were in their presence, let alone God, the creator of all the angels. Okay, what about Judas when he betrayed him? Can you imagine what could have happened? Okay, immediately, Matthew 26, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. He was trying to cut off his head. Cut his ear off. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, I could break out. But I'm not here to win the battle that way. I'm going to win a different battle. I mean, what about when the soldiers laughed and mocked and spit on Jesus and struck him? What about when so many people were walking by, wagging their heads and probably their fingers, mocking, saying, "He saved others, why can't he save himself?" The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The wonder is that he didn't burn us up and consume us. He had to hide that glory. He had to be emptied of some of that divine prerogative and right. We would be consumed. That's the wonder of it all, that we weren't burned up and consumed, because he came for us, which is the glory of the cross.
Amen.
Look at verses 16 to 17. "And from his fullness," if there's anything, anyone in the universe that deserves to have that term applied to him, it is God. "He is the fountain of all fullness." From his fullness, if there's any fullness that is full, it's divine fullness. It's God's fullness. "From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Here, in the life and the teaching and ultimately in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here is the clearest and the brightest revelation of the glory of God that is visible. It's on the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the law reference, you know, this grace upon grace, there's lots of ink spilled. What does that mean? Most likely, verse 17 is two positive things, one being greater than the second. Okay, so it's not the law is negative and then Jesus is positive. The law was given. It was a gift. It was a good thing. It was powerless to save us. So from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, the grace of the Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic. I mean, there's lots of grace in the Old Testament, but ultimately the law itself was powerless. And so in Jesus, grace and truth came through him. So it's grace upon grace. There's grace in the Old Testament, but this is the final culmination and apex of the grace of God coming, the grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ. Okay? And then this reference of grace and truth, it's kind of the rough equivalent translation in Greek to what Jay read in Exodus 34. Hebrew words in Exodus 34. Remember, Moses said, what did he say? "Show me your glory. I want to see your glory." Okay. "I'm going to proclaim my name," which is representative of his character, who he is. Do you want to know what God is like? Let me tell you. You can't see me because you'd just be consumed. You can't handle it. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you. You can see my afterburners, okay? You can see the after effects. But let me show you my glory by telling you who I am. I'm going to speak words to describe what I'm like. The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That is the Hebrew equivalent to grace and truth. This is alluding back to that. Show me your glory. Okay, I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Show us your glory. I'm going to take on flesh. I'm going to go to the cross, and from my fullness, you can receive grace upon grace, grace and truth, loving kindness, and faithfulness coming through Jesus Christ. We needed him to save us, to show us his glory. He gave us his word. Let me tell you, in a sense, who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, is what Jesus said, full of grace and truth. So the apex of his coming was the cross itself. The Gospel of John speaks about glory oftentimes, and it's referring to the cross. That's the most shameful. You know, Jesus was considered to be under a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So shameful. But no, this is actually the most glorious revelation of the glory of God. It's on the cross that we see most clearly the character of God, who he is, what he's like. We see his utter self-sufficiency and his humility. We see his unbending justice and his boundless mercy. We see his passionate love and his furious wrath in the same event. There is such glory radiating from that little hill. His transcendence and his imminence, his sovereignty and his meekness intersecting at the cross in this explosion of the revelation of the glory of God. His joy and his anger, his happiness and his sorrow, his independence and his self-sacrifice, his impassibility. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And his pathos, his willingness to enter into our grief, be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for us. His freedom and yet his servanthood for us. His wisdom and faithfulness and righteousness and goodness, all in one place, all in one person, all in one event on the cross. The glory in the cross. And if there's anything that we should spend the rest of our lives probing and pondering, it's the glory of the crucified Son of God. I mean, we are going to be singing of the glory of our crucified King for all eternity. They sang a new song, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, and that will never get old. We are not going to ever, we're never going to do lip service in heaven, folks. We're never going to like sing because we're singing, sing because we have to. It's going to be spontaneous, real. There's no hypocrisy in heaven. There's none of that. You know, their hearts are from, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is in vain. That's all going to be completely dealt with. And every bit of our praise and worship in heaven is going to be flowing from fullness. Because from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. And all the blindness that keeps us from seeing the glory of God is going to be taken away. And we're going to see him face to face. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be so transformed that we can actually handle seeing him face to face. And it's just going to be perfect, unbounded, overflowing wonder, love, and praise forever, forever, forever. We'll just keep getting blown away because he's an absolutely inexhaustible supply of glory. We'll never plumb the depths to the bottom. So let's spend the rest of our lives probing and pondering the glory of the crucified Son of God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Not even Moses, who spoke to God, quote unquote, face to face, still had to be veiled. There still had to be, it just could not be direct and unmitigated. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's explained him. Do you want to know what God is like? Does anybody want to know what God is like? I hope. It's like, yes, if I want to know one thing, that's what I want to know. If you want to know what God is like, ponder this glory. The glory before the beginning, the glory in the beginning, the glory in the flesh, and the glory of the God who would take on flesh to save us. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the image of the invisible God. Okay, so don't ever buy that lie that is sold sometimes in the media, sometimes from skeptics, people that criticize Christianity, and it also sometimes rises up in our own hearts as we read the Old Testament. Don't ever buy that lie that the Old Testament God is angry and cruel and Jesus is sweet and mild and there's some like, what's going on? Did God kind of grow up? Did he, you know, get into a better mood by the time, you know, of the first century, something like that? No, he's the same God. If you want to know what he's like, I mean, Moses said, show me your glory. What did he say? The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the love of God, it was actually the love of God that drove him to this incomprehensible condescension, that the Word would become flesh, take on flesh, so that he could be our representative, so that he could be our substitute, so that he could save us from the wrath of God, the just condemnation that we deserve. It was love that led him to do that. It wasn't, he's angry, and now he's changed, now he's loving because of Jesus. No, he was always just. He always hated sin, and he was always loving. And because of his love, he made a way to deal with his justice, the just penalty that we deserve. So it was his love that drove him to actually take the wrath on himself so that we could be rescued from the wrath. So Moses cried, show me your glory. And I pray and I hope that we all cry out this Christmas for the rest of our lives, show me your glory. And then let's look together today and ongoing in the manger, on the cross, and probe and ponder and worship. Let's pray. Father, I love the logic of some of these Christmas songs that we sing that are both vertical and horizontal in their orientation, where they say, come, let us adore him. Where we even call each other to what is the only fitting response to the glory of the incarnation. And I pray that you would answer that call as we cry it out, come, let us adore him. That as that is our desire, that is what we call each other to, and let us, all this language of let us do this and that, let us rejoice. Would you answer those prayers? Even if we don't even realize we're asking, if we're just singing along, by your grace, would you answer those prayers so that we would be enabled and empowered to rejoice in what you've done, in who you are, seeing your glory with new eyes, opened eyes, and rejoicing and falling to our knees with humble, joyful, thrilled wonder, love, and praise. Cause it to happen, Lord, and cause us to pursue that, to ponder, to probe, to reflect, to pray, that you would continue to open our eyes to show us your glory so that we all, beholding your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. In Jesus' name, amen.